All right, tonight is topical studies, and we're going to have different people presenting their studies. So let's pray, and we'll get started. Thank you, Father, for the evening you've given to us. What a beautiful day it's been. But Father, thank you that we can dig into your word and start understanding for ourselves what you've said about various topics. And Father, that tonight would not just be an exercise in putting into practice skills that are learned, but Father, also something to be challenging for us as we think through the topics that each person has studied, that we might draw closer to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay. So you're first up.
Okay. Nancy.
Okay. Okay. So I chose the topic patience. And is this okay if I move?
Mm-hmm. You want to move that somewhere else?
No, I just have to put my notes. I have notes scribbled. So I did, just my method was, I was just explaining to Manny. I did a word search on the word patience and patient in both the King James Version and the ESV, which is available on eSword. And then they would come up with different strong numbers for those words. So then I did a search on all those, on those several different strong numbers, and because they were then interpreted as synonyms other than patient and patience. So I searched for those as well. So there were lots and lots of verses. And, you know, then I made observations about each verse and categorized them, and hopefully I can explain most of it. So generally, I have the definition here from Webster's for patience. I mean, I thought when I think of patience, I think of, you know, patience with children, usually, or patience waiting online, or but patience is much deeper than that, biblically. So the first definition of patience in Webster's I thought was interesting, because it says the suffering of afflictions, pain, toil, calamity, provocation or other evil, with a calm, unruffled temper, endurance without fretting. And then this I liked: patience may spring from constitutional fortitude, from a kind of heroic pride, or from Christian submission to the divine will. So I've always thought I've been a pretty patient person my whole life, but I think that was always constitutional fortitude till recently. So. So the other definitions, you can see that you can see the synonyms come in. So for example, number three, the act or quality of waiting long for justice or expected good. So that's like endurance or forbearance. And then number four is perseverance, which implies, you know, moving forward, and implies activity. So you're patient in pursuit of something. So it was a pretty broad definition of patience, a very wide variety of things, all related though. So the synonyms that were used of the words that I searched were perseverance, endurance, steadfastness, long-suffering, forbearance, bearing with, and waiting. And then those are just the Greek words that I had come up with. There were two nouns, a verb, and two adjectives, all having to do with patience and endurance and perseverance, long suffering. So just going through the verses, my general impressions were that, you know, to start to try to sort these things out, there was seemed to be an impression of patience in terms of waiting for something, and patience in terms of bearing, you know, bearing difficulties or obstacles. And then clearly there was patience with your circumstances and patience with people. And then again, throughout the verses, you could say that patience was connected to hope, to love, to faith, to kindness, self-control, and humility. And that'll come out in the verses that we see. So then I just looked up Webster's on some of the synonym definitions of those synonyms. Again, endurance is bearing or suffering without yielding. Perseverance is persistence, as I said, in pursuing something. Forbearance is withholding your reaction, withholding from acting, withholding your temper. Long-suffering is being patient in the face of offense to yourself. And steadfastness is patience, really kind of with faith, you know, patience in sticking to your principles. And then bear with, down at the bottom there, that's to forbear. So that had to do with patience with people. Bearing with them is forbearing. And then there's also just plain waiting, which is staying in expectation of something to happen. So this is the outline that you have, although I think I modified it a little bit. So basically I'm going to go down, everything's off a little bit. Okay. So start with God's patience. God's patience is with us, and it's what his is withholding judgment against the sinful people. And that comes from 1 Peter 3:20 says, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. So he was holding back his judgment, and that's what he continues to do. He withholds his judgment based on his timing. So second thing about God's patience is it allows sinners to come to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise as some slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish. Also 2 Peter 3:15, count the patience of our Lord as salvation. Just as Paul did. And that's for your own salvation, and also to use that time to bring others, to help bring gospel to others for their salvation. So God's patience demonstrates his power, his wrath, his glory, and his mercy. Most of that's in Romans 9:22 and 23. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. And also 1 Timothy 1:16, this is Paul, but I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, the worst sinner, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. So he was living proof that God could save any sinner, and had displayed extraordinary patience waiting for Saul to confront him with his sin. I forgot to mention that I just did the New Testament. Okay. The Old Testament, the word patient didn't appear very often, and God's patience was often, we'd see slow to anger. So I was just looking up verses for that. Okay. But I really stuck to the word study. I did look in Knaves. Most of the verses I found were already categorized in Knaves, and there was a whole section on waiting on God that seems to be referencing a lot of Old Testament stuff, but I simply ran out of time, and it's also very long to start with. So I stayed with the New Testament.
You'd have to have much patience to do that.
So man's patience, many things about man's patience. Man's patience comes from God. Being made in his image, we have capacity for patience. And then through his word, we receive encouragement. Through the Holy Spirit, we are led, you know, through prayer, we receive encouragement to exercise patience. So Romans 15:5, may the God of endurance, he is the God of patience and forbearance and steadfastness himself, endurance and encouragement, grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus. And then also, obviously, the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22-23, the fruit of the Spirit, as a believer, we are led by the Spirit to display love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So patience is one mark of a Christian. And in our walk, we're striving to become like Christ and striving to honor his name and bear those fruits. So there's many, many verses here. The first one is the parable of the sower, parable of the soils. As Luke 8:15, as for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. And the NASB actually says something about persevere in good works. So that's an interpretation, to bear fruit with patience. It's perseverance to continue to walk in the Spirit. All of these have to do with being a mark of a Christian. So Romans 12:12, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. That's in a section called Behave Like a Christian. So that was easy. 2 Corinthians 6:4 and 6:4-6. This is Paul kind of promoting self, defending himself to the Corinthians. As servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labor, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity. And then also they demonstrate righteous fruit, purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love. So there you have both endurance in circumstances and then patience as a fruit with others and with circumstances. So Colossians 1:11. Here it talks again about endurance and patience. So that would be, I think, one is talking about patience in circumstances and one is talking about patience with people. Colossians 3:12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Let me see if there's anything to highlight. Second Peter 1:5-7, for this very reason. That reason was mentioned prior to that verse. Those are God's blessings that we receive as Christians. So in response to his blessings, we make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection. And again, there you see the effort. Patience involves effort. When we get down to Revelation, there were several churches that were commended for their patience and their patient endurance. And yet one or two of them were not perfect, and yet they were commended for their patience and their faith, essentially, all the way. They weren't perfect. One had a immorality issue. One had a lack of passion for Christ and had just become cold and kind of orthodox. But they were commended for their patience. So patience is a mark of a Christian. Patience is strengthened through testing and trials. Romans 5:3-4. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And James 1:2-4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And then 2 Corinthians 1:6 talks about the body of Christ, they share in one another's suffering, and so they are strengthened by that, and their patience grows because of sharing in one another's sufferings and gaining hope and encouragement from how others respond so it's a mutually building patience and endurance in the body of Christ. Patience will be rewarded by God. These are all really in the last days verses discussing that. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. By patience and well-doing, he will give eternal life. All of them say that. So it's just so many of them, I don't want to read them all. But in that sense, patience is faithfulness. Patience is just endurance to the end, to never fail in trusting in the Lord, and that whatever is happening is his plan, and we're simply supposed to adhere to what we know to be true and adhere to the truth. So man's patience, there's three different kinds of patience. The first is waiting upon God, which is essentially hope, patience and hope. Patience comes from hope, and then patience demonstrates hope, and hope and trust in God's promises and character. So Romans 8:25, but if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. And you can see that it even includes anticipation and eagerness, waiting with patience. Romans 15:4, for whatever was written in former days was written for instruction. That would refer to God's moral law and, instruction on blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. That through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. And 1 Thessalonians 1:3, remembering before God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And it gives the example of Abraham, Hebrews 6:15. Thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. They were given Isaac as a son. James 5:7-8, that's a verse that talks about, prior to that, the context is that in the discussion of rich people who are perhaps professing Christians, but they're not giving their funds and their money and to the causes of the faith, and also maybe exploiting their own workers, and there were words of condemnation for those people. And then he follows with, be patient therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruits of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. So you also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. So there's that hope that the Lord is coming, and when the Lord comes, justice will be served. Hebrews 12:2-3. Again, for the example of Christ, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. So again, because of our hope in Christ and our knowledge of what he went through, we have hope and we can have patience. 2 kind of patience is patience in circumstances, in your circumstances. And that demonstrates faithfulness to God who has saved you. So, and under there, there's three categories of those kinds of circumstances. Number one is enduring the regular trials of life. Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, Hebrews 12:1, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So we lay aside the weights of life, you know, people who disappoint us, job labors of our jobs, raising children, losses that you experience. And then obviously we have our own temptations and sin to deal with. But despite that, we have to remain faithful and to remain strong in the Lord. James 1:2-4 also says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be complete, perfect and complete. So again, trials of various kinds. Doesn't have to be persecution because you're a Christian. It may be, but it doesn't have to be. Just general life, which is hard, and people get discouraged. But we are encouraged to be patient and not lose faith. Second, patience in circumstances is accepting God's discipline. There was this verse, Hebrews 12:7. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? So that's a special kind of trial of life when you're chastised by God. And then there is suffering hardship and persecution for his name's sake, even unto death. So these verses reference that. I repeat 2 Corinthians 6:4-5 here, where Paul had described what they have done by great endurance in, through afflictions, hardship, calamities, beatings, imprisonment, riots, labor, sleepless nights, hunger. 2 Thessalonians 1:4, therefore we ourselves boast about you and the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and the afflictions you are enduring. 2 Timothy, therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And these are things for his name's sake, for the sake of the kingdom of God, for the sake of fellow Christians, and for the sake of bringing, helping to bring others to faith. Matthew 10:22 and Mark 13:13. I put them together, but they're really, because they said exactly the same thing, but slightly different context. One was talking about specifically about the tribulation, Jesus speaking about the tribulation, the time of tribulation, and another where he was just talking to them about sending them out to as apostles to preach the gospel. And he ended up saying the same line, which has, you know, overtones of the end times, because that will happen. He will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. And then Revelation, these verses from Revelation do describe how it may be required of you to give your life in his name. Revelation 13:10, if anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and the faith of the saints. And Revelation 14:12, here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And in my readings, this was pointed out that this is a encapsulation of the doctrine of perseverance, which basically says that, again, this isn't coming from our own constitution. Our faith is a gift from God. And so all true believers in Christ will never lose their faith. The ones who fail to endure to the end were not true believers in the first place. But those who have true faith will never lose their faith and will continually endure in obedience to the truth, no matter what comes against them. So then that was patience with circumstances, and then finally patience with people. Again, patience with people comes from love for people and faithfulness to God, and it demonstrates love for people and faithfulness to God. So first is forbearing their weaknesses, their differences, their faults, their transgressions. In the story of the servant who owed his master a debt he could not pay in Matthew 18, in Matthew 18, 26 is where the first servant falls to his knees imploring his master, have patience with me and I will pay you everything. And then his fellow servant begged him for the same patience and he didn't provide it, but he had been given full forgiveness. But this is the kind of, an example of things you need to have, we're asked to have patience with. Someone owes you a debt. Someone has sinned against you. Romans 15:5, I used that one earlier. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accordance with Christ Jesus. So that's one of the goals of being patient and kind and loving to one another, is to demonstrate unity and to only focus on the gospel of Jesus Christ and present that in unity without any marks against, you know, any unpleasantness between us, so that people can take away from the message with our behavior against each other. 1 Corinthians 13:4, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant. Ephesians 4:2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Colossians 3:12-13, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you. And 1 Thessalonians 5:14, we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. People weak, faint in their faith. At that time, they were people struggling with Christian liberty. But they weren't, we were afraid to do these things. They suddenly had the freedom to do. So this was encouragement to just be patient with them, to help strengthen them in their faith in the gospel and their trust and confidence. And then several verses broke out where Paul talked about patience in teaching others. That the signs of 2 Corinthians 12:12, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience. That was him, Paul, with signs and wonders and mighty works. And 2 Timothy 2:24, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, which is a strong word, but patiently enduring opposition, you know, people who would argue and argue against the teachings. 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. And I added this one in there because older men, Titus 2:2, older men are, looked up to and examples of godly men. They are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. So that's the same Greek word that is patience. So it's steadfastness in their faith, steadfastness in patience with other people, I assume. It's the same word all over. So that was it. That went faster than I thought.
So you wanted to expand on this some? You said you didn't do all you wanted to do. What did you want to continue to do?
There was a section in the Naves on waiting on God that I wanted to look further into. There were a whole bunch of verses there that didn't get turned up in this word search that I wanted to explore those.
Okay. It sounds like you started with the word patience and it quickly went to four words.
Yes, it did. That's because it was all those Greek words, the definitions are patient or patiently enduring or patience.
Yeah, they were similar.
So they were all. So it did grow. But I didn't know how to just carve it down into patience because it was all the same Greek word used and various synonyms attached to it.
Actually, I wanted to expand on that. That's something that probably all of you are running into is you'll find there's a particular word or Greek word or Hebrew word, and it's translated by different words in English, and you also find the opposite. Mm-hmm. Many different Greek words or Hebrew words translated by one English word.
Yeah.
And this is one of the things that we do these studies for, is to try to narrow this down. What exactly are we talking about? Because it gets confusing because of the language difficulties.
Yeah. So I think I sorted it out. But yes, I mean, perhaps I should just done with patience with people, because I think that's what I was thinking of on the way in.
Okay.
And then I don't know if it's just people, but I, just from my own personal experience, I just feel like patience is endurance. I mean, patience is, it is, you can't argue that it's not.
So that's certainly an aspect of it. So what prompted you to do this particular study to begin with?
I don't know. I looked at the list and it popped out. I've been an impatient person in general. Okay. I used to be a terribly impatient driver, and impatient with my family, my husband, and it's improving.
That's great.
So I've been terribly, as Jerry said last week, very impatient with mask requirements, So I guess I'm going to continue to be that, because now if you're vaccinated, you don't have to wear a mask as of today, but the CDC came out with the guidelines. But I have to make all kinds of puffing and puffing noises when I'm putting it on and off, so.
You too.
And I also have found myself lately needing patience with family members who, don't want to change churches, don't want to read the Bible, don't want to. I see some hints of hope after last weekend, but it's been a while, that's where I found myself very impatient. When you're you have all this new information. I saw it in Stephen. I saw it a little bit in John. You just think everyone should just get this right now because you do, And it doesn't happen that way. So I've had to be very patient.
Yeah, you do have to keep in mind it took you that long to get it.
Exactly.
It could take them that long.
God was patient with me for many, 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 many years.
Well, that's great.
Yeah.
Well, thank you very much. Anybody else have any questions or comments? I think a lot of direct application with all of those.
Yes.
One thing I will point out, you had the Strong's numbers, but you started with the Webster's Dictionary. And that, just to encourage everyone, is where you start, your English speakers. You have people who try to wrestle with what is the English equivalent to the Greek or the Hebrew. And that's a good place to start.
Yeah.
What does this mean in English?
Yeah.
Because that usually is a problem for people reading through the Bible. They don't even bother to look up or understand what the English word is they're reading. They just assume something, or, and then it gets you in.
And I was very surprised at that, that the first definition talked about, you know, enduring calamities and trials and terrible things. I only thought of patience as, you know, keeping a calm temper, you know, really. So that was the first definition. So that just kind of set the tone for.
It'd be interesting to see what the 1828 Webster says about it.
Yeah.
As the years have gone by, Webster, Merriam-Webster is continually changing their definitions. But the 1828 is much more Christian, actually we cite a lot of verses. Mm-hmm. So, yeah. Which is a good one. If you can find a reprint of it, is to pick one up. Look up English words.
Okay.
All right.
Well, thanks.
Who wants to be next?
I'm on to you.
All right. So you want to do that
better? Yeah. Predestination is not that bad.
Huh? The way I did it, I cut it because now you're starting to go into a little.
All right.
Oops.
We're going to pause while we hook this up. Yeah. Okay, you're on, Manny.
Okay, so I did mine some predestination. I kind of like what Nancy was saying, if you don't shorten it up, you start running away with words. So purpose, I kind of follow Ed's little outline and Jerry. So purpose, what does the Bible and Paul say about predestination? I started with Romans 28:30, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. So the Webster's definition for predestination is the act of decreeing and foreordaining events, the decree of God by which he hath from eternity unchangeable appointed or determined whatever comes to pass. It is used particularly in the theology to denote the predestination of men and everlasting happiness or misery. That last part, misery, I don't kind of agree with that. I don't think scripture says that God predestines people for misery, but I included it because that was a definition. Predestinating, foreordaining, decreeing, appointing beforehand by an unchangeable purpose. One thing I thought about when you read about predestination, we tend to do this. We tend to say, okay, next week at this time, we predestine. The only difference between us and God is God actually does it. It is the done deal the moment he speaks it. With us, that's not the case. Predestinator, one that foreordains. So what I did was I typed in the word predestination on a word study. The exact word is actually, and I'm not going to try to pronounce it, but the exact word in Romans is this word here. Proorizo.
Orizo.
There you go. Proorizo. This is the exact word, but it did come up with another word similar to predestination in the Old Testament, which is right here. And it kind of gives you an idea. The meaning is to form.
Yazar.
The meaning is to form. Fashion, to shape or derive. The prior meaning of the word is derived from an idea of cutting and framing. So you kind of get the idea of predestination, but I would consider, if you put predestination and foreknew at the same time, I would agree that's what it means. But it's translated as a formed potter. So like Pastor said, some English, some words in Hebrew are not translated the same. They're not going to use the same word in English all the time. I guess context will matter. So it'll be like formed, potter, potters, maker, fashioned. But you get the idea of what the word means. Now I'll go to the Greek word. This is the exact word that's used in Romans. And it's to limit in advance, to predetermine, determined before, ordained, predestined. And I also noticed it has, I don't know if I'm saying this right, but it has it comes from another word, two root words, right? Pastor, am I correct in this?
Orizo would be the root.
Yes, orizo would be the root.
Pra would be a prefix.
Yes. So you see it here, pro, which means like, you know,
before,
a prior, in front. And then the root word is here, harzeo, to mark out, to bound, that is to appoint, decree, declare, determine, limit, ordain. So this word is translated as predestined in Romans, but you're going to start to see that in different passages. Is it could be translated as before, determined, or ordained. So, for example, in Ephesians, it's having predestined us onto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. And in Acts, let me see here. In Acts, it's determined before. So you'll see it right here. It's the same word, but it's used as determined before. In Corinthians, it is translated as ordained. Let me find it here. Ordained. So you would see it right here. Okay, so then what I did was like purpose or examples of predestination in the Old Testament. Your eyes saw my unformed substance in your book written one of them, the days that were not that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. On Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Let me see. Okay, I like, even though this is on the New Testament, it's talking about the Old Testament, so I included it with the Old Testament section. Romans 9:10, when Rebecca had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had not done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of work, but because of him who calls. So this is where the rabbit hole starts in, because now you have to look at election. Even though predestination and election is kind of and for new, you have to love them together to kind of understand the what's going on. So the election part, I didn't get into because I just didn't want to make it longer. Then we see examples in the New Testament to do whatever you had on your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Then we read Romans 29 and 30, Ephesians 1 and 5. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Ephesians 1 and 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Galatians 1:15, but when he had set me apart, this wasn't a direct translation of predestination, but I think it hints to the idea of predestination. And this is Paul talking, but when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I may preach him among the Gentiles. And then we see Romans 1:1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of Jesus Christ. So it gives that idea of being foreordained, being chosen beforehand. So God says, this is what's going to happen. This is who's going to do it. So it gives that idea of predestination. I just threw in two applications because we were predestined. And this is where I go back to Romans. Why are we predestined? So because we are predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ, according to Romans 8:28, we should study the scriptures so we can learn who Jesus is. In other words, his character, who he is in nature. And then we can imitate Christ like Paul stated he did in Corinthians 1:11. And then another application, since God works all things together for the good of those who are called according to his purpose, we should not be anxious about tomorrow, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let our requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and your minds in Christ Jesus, as Paul stated in Philippians 4:6-7. So that's pretty much it. The reason I chose this is because I didn't know what topic to pick. And the idea of predestination and election, I guess I've been obsessed with for a while, because a lot of times where I came from, it's all about man. But when you start to read scripture, you start to realize, no, it's not about man. It's about God and the way he predestines and ordains salvation in spite of us. So he works in spite of what the world does. So you can see that, for example, the apostles, when they killed Jesus, they were like, oh, no. And Jesus kind of gives them this reaction. Like, if you knew I had to die, you'd be happy. You'd rejoice in my death. So when you look at it from a man's perspective, you're like, wow, they killed my Messiah. How strong was he? But if you knew this was foreordained, this was it was predestined. That was what Jesus came here to do. So that's the pretty much idea. It gives me assurance to rely on Christ, that he'll work things out no matter what happens around me. And it also, I depend on him for salvation. So although we like to say, we rest on what Christ did on the cross, application-wise, that doesn't happen, especially when you start to realize that you start to sin, and you're like, oh, man. And when I say start to sin, we all sin. But when we start to see the external application of sin, we're like, oh, maybe I'm not saved. Or when you start to read John, you're like, oh, man, am I practicing sin? I mean, I sin all day. But then when you start to realize that you're only, Paul Washer once said this, when you stand in front of God and he says, you're guilty, if he said you're guilty, a true Christian would say, you're right, I'm guilty, but I plead the blood of Christ. So you start to depend on God for your assurance of salvation and for your sanctification, instead of depending on yourself and try to, not that we, there's plenty of commandments, not that we struggle, not that we're not to struggle and just sit back and say, well, I'm just going to sin anyways, but because we fail, we depend on God to correct us. We depend on the word. We depend on the Holy Spirit to convict our sins. Then we depend on our brothers and sisters to help us out in the walk. So that's pretty much it. Kept it short.
And now you're going to have to be patient with people who don't understand this yet.
Yes, actually, it's funny that you gave that. And I said, I might as well go next because I need studying. The good thing about studying in this manner is you do have to be patient. Because even what you think you know, you don't know. Or even if you have the right idea, you might arrive the wrong way. So how do I say this? So everyone knows there's a God, okay? But they might use other means to say that there's a God. You might say, I prayed for a Mercedes, and I went to the dealer, and hey, they sold me the Mercedes. And that's their excuse. But we have the scriptures. That's what we use to know that it is a God. So it does humble me. Because now I have to actually dig in and wrestle with these words. And I tend not to be a very, how you say it? I don't like computers. I don't like reading. So I don't even read instructions. So this is, it's maybe not, I just build it. I just figure it out.
That's so, why it took me so long to figure out this program.
Yes, that's exactly why it took me so long. As a matter of fact, I had to get, I had to do a dry run of entering the password because it's my wife's computer. I was like, let me make sure I know how to get on. So it does allow me to be more patient with other people, because then you start to realize, well, hold on a second, I have to struggle with this. So they also do. So, and then the idea of predestinated election actually sounds, to most people, if they don't understand the character of God, it sounds like a cruel doctrine. But to me, it sounds like a merciful doctrine, because any other way, we wouldn't be saved. If God said, died on the cross and said, okay, all you have to do is accept it, the truth is we will all reject it, if that's all he did. So, and if he died and didn't predestine for you to be conformed to the image of Christ, and let's say you're saved, okay, you do accept it, and now you have to keep it, we'll still lose our salvation. So, that's all. I'll leave it there.
Looks like you did pretty well with figuring it out. So you're now accessing the Greek and the Hebrew by using the strong numbers. And that makes it pretty easy because you follow that number, even if you don't know what the word is or how would you pronounce these squiggly marks, marks on a piece of paper, but you can follow that number. Mm-hmm. That's very good.
Yeah. And whoever's looking over my shoulder makes me look real smart, and they don't know. They don't know. I don't know what the word means. How to say the word.
All right, so we're going to pause. We'll get the next person set up. Okay.
All right. My topic is joy. The handout I gave you, and I'm doing this backwards from what Pastor told Nancy to do. I'm starting with the Greek and the Hebrew, and then we'll talk about the English.
So we have two words in Greek, as you can see, chara and katharos.
It's actually Kara. We have some people named Kara.
Oh, okay.
That's actually that's their name, Kara.
Yeah, okay. K-H. And katharos. Okay, those are the two Greek words. And in Hebrew, there are three. Well, actually, there are 15 words, but three are the most common. And semich, they spelled it, they kept spelling it different wherever you looked. So semich and simcha and sesong. So what I did with that, you have three Hebrew words and two Greek words. So down below, let's apply some of these scripture verses to the Greek or Hebrew meaning which best applies. Mm-hmm. Now, the Greek word, the first one, kara, mm-hmm. The meaning refers to cheerfulness, calm, delight, gladness, greatly multiplied, and exceedingly full of joy. Katharos refers to pure joy, clean and clear delight. Hebrew, samich, is a joy that's rooted very deeply. Simcha, meaning exceeding gladness in rejoicing, set in the context of feasting and singing. Sometimes the meaning simcha was used in a negative way, meaning senseless and foolish happiness. And my English example, bad meaning good, like that pizza was so glad I ate, so bad I ate the whole thing. It's the opposite meaning of joy, because it's used in a negative way, being senseless or foolish. Sason means rejoice with emphasis, rejoice in exhalation. So, okay, we've got Psalms 132, verse 9, pertaining to the day the Ark of the Covenant was brought into Jerusalem. May your priests be clothed with righteousness. May your faithful people sing with joy. So what word would you use to pertain to that particular scripture?
Hebrew. That narrows it down. Mm-hmm. Do you remember which one it was?
Sancho.
Yes. Okay. Because the faithful people are singing with joy. And that's what it relates back to. The second, 1 Kings 1:40, news of Solomon being made king. All the people went up after him, and the people were playing on flutes and rejoicing in great joy, so that the earth shook at their noise. Which one talks about instruments and singing? Which joy is that?
Well, the other one is with emphasis.
Yes.
Rejoice with emphasis.
I had like two that written down there. I had Samich and Simcha. Mm-hmm. Okay, Psalms 51:12. King David, after realizing his many sins, restore unto me the joy of salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit. This is Hebrew.
You can find out.
It's a joy very, very deeply rooted. Philippians, Paul to his dearly loved Philippians. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. In Hebrew, it would be what?
In Philippians, it would be Greek.
No, that would be Greek.
Okay.
Chara, right?
In Greek, it would be chara or kara. And in Hebrew, it would be sasong, meaning rejoice in exhalation.
Just like a Frederick, but it's Kara.
All right, only two more to go. Matthew 25, 21. Master entrusting slave with 5 talents. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You are faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." The Greek word would be what? The joy of your master.
Kathos.
A pure, clean joy. And in Hebrew, it would be samich, that joy that is deeply rooted. Entering the joy of your master would be your relationship with Christ. James 1:2. James, to believers scattered due to persecution, consider it all a joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And this is Greek.
So did you look up the words? Did you have it note down what words they were?
Yeah.
Okay.
Okay,
that's
so
that could be either one.
Okay. Samich, which again is joy that is very deeply rooted.
Well, James 1:2 would be Greek.
Okay.
So that's why I asked if, did you write down what the word was?
Yes, I wrote the word down, but I didn't. This was just the Hebrew word that I used with this.
And James 1:2?
Yes. When you encounter various trials, knowing the test of your faith produces endurance.
Look at real fast. Mm-hmm. It is Kara.
Okay. In Greek.
Okay. One thing that would help you with this is if you're going to put your notes like this, write down the Strong's number next to it.
Yeah, let's say.
And then you can just look at the number and it won't be quite as confusing.
Okay. Yeah. I can understand that. You see, when it was in front of me, it made sense. But, you know, when you're trying to get the point across.
Yeah. And that way, when you're looking at the verse, instead of trying to guess which word it is, it's the verse now helps you understand the word, mm-hmm. which is really what we want to go that direction. So here's a verse that uses this word. Now I get a better sense of how the word is used.
Yes.
Rather than hoping I'm guessing correctly.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah. What is the difference between joy and happiness? Joy, this is the English definitions. Joy is not dependent on circumstance. Joy is not fleeting or superficial. Joy satisfies the soul or emotional well-being, our inner self. Joy is the fruit of the spirit, a fruit of the spirit. God approves of his people being joyful. Joyful aspiration in following the example of Jesus. Jesus joyfully doing the will of his Father. The joy of serving, pleasing in humble work. Happiness is not so joyful. Its gladness dwells from circumstance of worldly pleasures. Being happy is self-pleasure, not for the contentment of others. You can obtain well-being in work, hobbies, music, relationships, and much more. But all these things are not permanent like inner joy through the Lord, but they're fleeting. So choose and seek joy. And this I just want to go on a little more about spiritual joy. The word joy is used approximately 214 times throughout the Bible. And I was kind of wondering about that because it said in the Old Testament, it was like 150 times. And reading through the New Testament, there are so many times. I was like, oh, it's got to be more than 214. I didn't have time to count, though. 1/4 of the verses which contain joy are found in which book? Do you know which book of the Bible contains the most joy? That's what I would, you know, that's no, true.
Not Philippians.
But it's the book of Psalms.
Oh, didn't say that. Psalms. Yeah, that makes sense.
And you say Philippians. Mm-hmm. If the book of Philippians were longer than 4 chapters, Paul probably could have given David a run for his joy. Okay. Spiritual joy is a deep-rooted expression that is inspired by God's goodness. 1 Peter 1:3 through 5, God's great mercy has caused us to be born again in a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last of time. And this is pure joy for us. The hope alone is enough to be joyful for, but there is more. Christ does not forsake us. John 16:13, he tells us that after his ascent to the Father, the Spirit of truth will come. He will guide you in all truth, for he will not speak on his own behalf, on his own incentive, but whatever he hears, he will speak and he will disclose to you what is to come. In Nehemiah 8:10, the joy of the Lord is your strength. The power of joy comes from within. It is never-ending deep river always within us. Joy enables us to be more Christ-like. There is an outshining glory to God in our joy. There is a state of contentment through trials and tribulation. Okay, a little bit about happiness, because when I was studying these verses about joy and thinking about happiness in the scripture, I'm like, well, maybe the word happiness refers to inner joy in some passages, but I didn't find that as much as joy is all inner. It comes from God. So I have a few examples. Deuteronomy 24:5 in regards to happiness. When a man takes a new wife, he shall not go out with the army or be charged with any duty. He shall be free at home for 1 year and shall give happiness to his wife whom he has taken, meaning to devote a year to establishing and enjoying his worldly marriage. It's not this joy that comes from inner, that's placed by the Holy Spirit. This is more of a happiness of having a year off from the army to spend with his wife. Genesis 30:13, Leah stopped bearing children. She gave her maid Zilpah to Jacob. Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. Then Leah said, happy am I, for women will call me happy. But Leah's happiness was a violation of God's ordinance against bigamy, because she gave her maid to her husband. So I don't see the joy that she would receive, because it wasn't herself giving birth, which she could no longer do anymore. Lamentations 3:17, My soul has been rejected from peace. I have forgotten happiness. So I say, my strength has perished, and so has my hope from the Lord. This is sharing Israel's affliction. He had no happiness, peace, or hope. Here's a passage from Job 5:17. Behold how happy is the man who God reproves, so do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. This was Eliphaz telling Job if he would admit to his sin, God would make him happy again. But in Job later on, God had already pronounced Job as being blameless of sin. So again, this was a worldly thing that, well, admit to sin and you'll be happy. Proverbs 29:18. Where there is no vision, the people are unrestrained. But happy is he who keeps the law. Lack of obeying God's word leads to lawlessness. In this case, happiness in God's word and law lead to joy. So this was like the only example that I saw where happiness and joy were kind of the same thing. If I had more time, I probably could have looked harder. All right. My next page is joy some more. When Paul prayed to the Philippians, always with joy in prayer for you all, even though some were preaching out of selfish ambition, Paul rejoiced and rejoiced again. As long as the gospel was being proclaimed, he endured the unjust accusations and accusers. Paul had the most high, excellent teacher in regards to joy through Christ's persecution and suffering and Paul's own persecution and suffering. I'm going to wrap this up with the joy of Jesus. And I don't know why I didn't want to go into the persecution and suffering of Jesus. And we all know he was joyful through that whole experience. And so it's nothing that we probably could ever have patience and joy through that. But I kind of wanted to read the parable of the lost sheep, because the love and joy that Christ shows us in this parable of finding that one lost sheep is just beautiful. What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulder rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I tell you, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Whether our shepherd is laying a sheep on his shoulders or offering his yoke of ease and light burden, he offers love to us joyfully. Hebrews 12:2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We have the joy of resurrection, the joy of Jesus' return to glory, joy of the victory over sin, and in that joy is where we fix our hearts.
Very good. So as you were working through this, you said if you had more time, what would you like to do if you had more time?
I probably would like to look up some more scriptures on happiness to see the different contexts.
Okay.
And straighten out that Greek and Hebrew stuff.
Were you using a Bible program?
I had a little booklet, which was a Bible study about the fruits of the Spirit. So okay. I kind of perused through that. It was okay. But it mostly, I used Strong's book to look up. I went back and forth a lot as to what passages I wanted to pick. So, you know how it is. Some things strike you better than others. That's all I can tell
you. So you don't have a computer program yet that you're using? A computer program? You're using a book?
No. I looked a lot of stuff up online.
Online.
And I did use the Strong book and just the
Gordon's that works. Hesse did it and the other day. He just used Logos. When I say that Google thing, I meant you type in the verse and you type in a phrase and the verse pops up. Then I saw you do the Logos and I said, that's what I meant. I didn't mean I was using Google.
I was using the actual program. Okay, well, then I want to expand on that a little bit. Because some of you have programs or something, but you can do these things online. There's a lot of good resources, but like any of the others, it takes time to learn how that is working online to use it effectively.
Yeah. Grinnell Library, I went last week for my first computer class with this woman. She was wonderful. And because I had trouble finding working with Eastward and the Treasury of Scripture knowledge that so I'm just starting to get to know.
All right, great. Mm-hmm. That's good. Okay, because as you're going through it, it reminded me of when I was first starting to do Bible studies, is it was very tedious. It's like I'm not getting very much for all the time I'm putting into it.
But you know what? It's still a joy for me.
It is.
And that's okay if it takes time, because through that I'm learning. And I'm never going to be a whiz bang on a computer. And if it takes me extra time, so be it.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Take advantage of the books upstairs in the library. I guess part of that, I just wanted to encourage you, is you don't have to have, you know, the greatest programs or even a program. You can still do Bible study the old-fashioned way. Mm-hmm. Even so if you're using a new fashion thing, okay, I'm going to look it up on an internet site. All right, let's pause. All right.
Right, John.
Well, okay. I had three windows open. Now I can only have one. So we'll see how this goes. So I did the topic of sober-mindedness, words in the New Testament that are translated as sober. And, you know, I think the common thing here is you see the one word translated as sober. There's a Greek or one or a few similar Greek words behind it. And then you find that there's many more instances of them that are not translated as the word that you thought you were seeing in English. So it becomes a little bit broader. But this one actually, as far as sticking to just the Greek words that are behind sort of the word sober, it became mostly self-contained to not a ton of verses. But obviously you can get broader in terms of looking at the opposite of what is not being sober. You can go to Proverbs. But anyway, so the definition of sober, some English definitions of sober, to be temperate in the use of spirituous liquors, to be habitually temperate, not mad or insane, not wild, visionary, or heated with passion, having the regular exercise of cool, dispassionate reason, regular calm, not under the influence of passion or as sober judgment. So what was interesting here was, we'll go down here for a second. So there's kind of a split here, I think. So this top group is 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. 1, 2, 3, 4 Greek words that are all translated as sober or the like. But they're all kind of one word group. And then there's these three down here, which are kind of another word group. And they're very similar in meaning, but it was nice that the Greek kind of broke up into two sort of word groups. You can see that. So we're dealing with sophroneo, sophrosune, sophronizo, sophron. They obviously sound very similar. And they all come from the same root words. And then there's kind of another group here. We have eknepho, nepho, nephaleos. So it kind of broke up nicely there. So I'll just kind of give the definitions of those two sort of roots there. The first one I was talking about, sort of the root word there is sophron, comes from the Greek word actually meaning sozo, which actually means to save, deliver, or to protect. It's used very often in the New Testament to speak of salvation, salvation from sin, redemption, deliverance. And then the second root word that comes from the Greek word friend, meaning the midriff or implying the feelings, the mind, and the understanding. So if you put those together, it literally means to deliver the mind from something. So deliverance of one's mind. In the ESV, it's translated pretty consistently as self-control. And this is kind of just my little ad lib here. The mind is delivered from the influence of sin, from the world, the devil, or the flesh. And then nepho, this was that second word group. Literally, it means to abstain from wine. Figuratively, it's used to mean to be vigilant or to be discreet. Refers to alertness of one's mind to remain uninfluenced by evil, either influenced by one's own evil or influenced from the evil that is around you. And that it draws comparisons to drunkenness, right? To things that happen when you're drunk is, number one, you're under the influence of an evil. So your actions are being directly influenced by something else that is not of yourself. And then also when you're drunk, you're not alert. So your alertness, your awareness of your surroundings, your ability to sort of know what's going on around you is decreased as well. So you can see some parallels as to why these are translated as sober-minded, soberness, self-control. The second word group has a little bit more, a few more differences in the translation. Temperate, vigilant. But both words are actually translated as sober by different translations. So they're slightly different, but they are very, very similar. And as we'll see in the lists of, they appear in a lot of lists of adjectives to describe certain people, most often in like 1 Timothy and Titus, describing leaders of the church and the church structure. And they're literally one after the other. So they're very, very similar in meaning. So I attempted to try to, you know, discern the difference because obviously, you know, they're different words, they're different root words. So I attempted to try to discern the difference between them. So I'll go down here to kind of my outline to show you how I ended up trying kind of breaking it out. So the one common thing that I found among both of those word groups and really anywhere that either of these two groups of words appear is they're always connected to faith. And I think a lot of things are always connected to faith. But when you think of faith and you think of repentance, obviously being a prerequisite of faith, though it is granted by God, that's a change of your mind to agree with God and to act upon that as a mark of your life. And so it's directly speaking about what's going on in your mind, change from the influence of evil to the influence of righteousness in Christ. So sober-mindedness flows directly from that. So I'll try to go over these somewhat briefly. Again, I broke it up here, the influence of your mind, that first word group, speaking of, the one that was broken down, sozo, meaning deliverance from sin, salvation. And in the second word group here, the alertness of your mind, being alert to your surroundings, being aware of the evil around you, sort of in defense against that, being vigilant against it. It was nice, kind of worked out. So I have an illustration here of the influence of your mind, sort of an example of negligence. There was a verse in each one of these two in the Gospels are the account of the same event. Kind of an example, a visual example of kind of what these things look like, one in the positive and one in the negative. I'll go over here. Can you guys see this e-sword? Can you make it out at all? Okay. So this is the first word group there. Mark 5:15. This is when Jesus comes into contact with the man possessed by the demon Legion. And the Legion is speaking through the man. He's crying out to Jesus, basically not to command him, the Legion, the demon, to earnestly, says right here, earnestly begin to implore him earnestly not to send them out of the country. And then eventually Jesus gave them permission, coming out of the unclean spirits, entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank. So the word here, this is the illustration of being sober-minded. This is actually not translated as sober-minded, but this again, G4993 is from that word group. They came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed, sitting down, clothed, and in his right mind. That's the word. The very man who had had the legion, and they became frightened. So it's just a visual, a very visual illustration of this is sober-mindedness. It actually speaks to that root word, the deliverance, sozo there. But he goes from being possessed by a demon, influenced by directly and controlled by evil, to now being in his right mind because of his faith in Christ, because of Christ's mercy upon him. So his mind is now totally changed. It's a very vivid example there. And then beyond that, it was just kind of just another broad section here, the influence of the faithful. So, as believers, what is the influence of your mind? So a couple of examples here. I found that this influence is directly opposite of the world. In Acts 26, let's see if I can get it there. Acts 26, Paul is on trial, I believe, before Agrippa. And he's giving an account of, he's giving an account of his conversion before Christ. So the verse here is, let me just make it bigger. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter the words of sober truth. So before that, the verse before that, Festus, after hearing Paul's account of his conversion, by Christ, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. So Festus is accusing him of being mad and out of his mind, Paul says, and he knows, I'm speaking the words of sober truth. So this influence of your mind is going to be seen as the opposite by the world in many circumstances. So that's one application there that I thought was interesting, is your influence is the opposite of the world, and the world is, you know that it's the opposite of the world, but the world's going to think that your influence is the opposite of what it should be, and basically you're going to be seen as crazy. That verse in 2 Corinthians is an interesting one. It's an example of where Paul is being sarcastic. So I spent a little bit of time there trying to figure out what was going on. Maybe more time than I should have. I got bogged down there. and so these are the one example of where I said they appear. The word appears in these lists of attributes or adjectives to describe certain people. So when you get those, it's a little bit harder to discern from the verse itself kind of what the differences are, because there's not a ton of immediate context to give you, okay, what's the difference between these two words? It's just in a list. So I'll give you one example here. 1 Timothy 3:2, an overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. So the word here, actually, this is NASB. Sophron is translated as prudent. ESV is pretty faithful to translating this as self-controlled. If I do a compare here, which one is it? Is it the first one or the second one? I think it was the second one. Timothy 3:4. Where's the prudent in ESV? Not in the right verse. Timothy 3:2, ended up on the wrong verse. So it was prudent, which is right before respectable, ESV, self-control. So yeah. We look to Titus 1:8. It's another example. Titus 1:8. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond and sordid of gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout. And this is the word there, self-controlled. That was an example of the other one. So these ones are a little bit more difficult to try to get a difference because they're just in lists here. But this is where obviously knowing the context helps. So we go up here to the context of Titus 1:8, the purpose of Titus 1:1, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth in accordance with godliness in hope of eternal life. This is in qualifications for elders. Again, here it's translated as sober-minded in the ESV. And again, so the next verse is talking about holding firm to the trustworthy word as taught for the purpose of instruction in sound doctrine, and rebuking those who contradict it. So it's your influence of your belief in the truth. Are you going to be influenced by these false teachers, or are you going to hold fast to the trustworthy word? So what's your influence there? And then if we go down to all here, these are kind of general exhortations here. Romans 12:3, general, just meaning not specific to these leaders, just kind of to all Christians in general. So Romans 12:3, for through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment. Sound judgment is how it's translated in NASB, ESV, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith there. So directly related to your faith, kind of I was talking about in the beginning. And actually Romans 12:1 and 2, one of the verses we did an example on earlier, you know, we're talking about being transformation of your mind to a mind that was once influenced by your own sin, influenced by the evil of the world, now being transformed to be under the influence of Jesus Christ, presenting your body a living holy sacrifice. So then he's going to go on to talk about spiritual gifts and serving one another. So thinking in according to sound judgment, thinking in accordance with the influence of the truth that is to be found in Jesus Christ. And I'll do one more here from all. Again, this is sort of just being sober-minded, the influence of all believers, not specifically to these leaders. 1 Peter 4:7, because I found that one was interesting for an application. It might actually be the other word now that I look at it. Yeah. So my application is actually, I wanted to look at being sober. Go to ESV because that's what I use. I was just using NASB because it's got the strongest numbers there. Being sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. But again, so this is the verse, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Peter's talking about in 1 Peter, living in enduring trials, the trials that we face as Christians, living amongst the, as he says here, the flood of debauchery. Side note, sometimes you just gloss over these like illustrations. Oh yeah, the flood of the, when you think about a flood of debauchery that, anyway, that's a lot of debauchery. So yeah, so again, talking about the influence, what is your influence with these ungodly people around you? So then I'll go here, the alertness of your mind. Again, so these are very similar, and you could probably put some of these in either category here, but I'll give you the example here, and then I'll just kind of do one from leaders and one from all here. 1 Corinthians 15:34, this is Paul's chapter on the resurrection. So the Corinthians were actually denying the fact that there was a resurrection. And this one's interesting. This is translated as wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right. So Paul's telling them to, you know, wake up. You've basically become drunk, denying the truth, and you're becoming, you're not alert to what the truth is, and you're believing things that are false. And he goes on this whole thing about how, you know, if you're denying the resurrection, then Christ couldn't even have been resurrected, and then we're the most to be pitied. So this is a command, actually, wake up from your drunken stupor, because you're not being alert to the truth. You're not being alert to false teachers. You're not being alert to lies. And that's actually where a lot of some of these other verses, this word shows up. It's being alert to false doctrine. It's being alert to false teachers. So again, so we're going to go back to 1 Timothy 3:2. We looked at that before. And again, this is, so it's right next to the other word. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. So this is the word here, sober-minded. It's translated.
Temperate.
Yep. Temperate in NASB, nephileos, sober, that is circumspect, sober, or vigilant. And again, let's see what I have here for observations for the context here. Yeah, so the context here, talking about recognizing false teachers, recognizing false doctrine as a qualification for being an elder in a church. So being alert to not only what's going on in your own church, but the false teaching that may be coming into your church and is around your church as well. And then I'll just go to 1 Peter. So this word for that root word of nephileos, being alert, Peter uses it 3 times. It's used also in 1 Thessalonians, at the end of 1 Thessalonians, speaking of the children of light who are alert to the truth, who are aware of the truth and are not living in darkness. But I'll go to the 1 Peter one, because that's the one I thought that would be interesting to make application to. 1 Peter 4:7. So again, this is the same verse that was before. The end of all things is near, therefore be of sound judgment and sober for the purpose of prayer. So a lot of these other ones are talking about being sober, being alert, aware of false doctrine, so that you don't allow yourself to be influenced by false doctrine, so that you can protect your sheep as an overseer from false doctrine, or, you know, anybody, all Christians should be aware of the false doctrine. But Peter here is saying to be alert, be vigilant for the purpose of prayer. ESV says, for the sake of your prayers. And so when you consider what he says back in chapter one, or excuse me, chapter two, no, I skipped all the way to chapter one, that we're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation for his own possessions. Well, what did the priests do? They were making intercession for the people of Israel who were in rebellion. So it seems like he's saying there to be, so we go back to the context, remember he's talking about not being influenced by the debauchery that's around you. And I think he's saying to be alert for yourself, to keep yourself at a safe distance from that debauchery, to be alert of where your own mind is going, not to go into judgment, looking down upon those people, but looking at them and pitying them, because as a royal priesthood of God's people, we have to make intercession for them, because the people who are practicing debauchery are outside of Christ, and God's not going to hear their prayers. So Peter is saying to be sober-minded for the sake of your own prayers. So to be alert for where your own mind is going, so that you can properly pray for these people who are in debauchery. Because we all too were once there at a sort of one level or another. We were all once in sin. And so Peter's saying that our purpose here is to be alert to our own sort of the influence probably of our own flesh, to make judgment upon those people. Obviously, we're to judge them, to know that they're in sin, but the judgment of looking down upon those people. So sort of being, I thought it was interesting to be sort of vigilant toward oneself, to know where your mind is going when you see sin in others. So that's kind of it. That's as far as I'll go right now. I'd like to look more into sort of the opposite. What does, figuratively drunkenness look like, being not sober? Going to Proverbs a lot. Again, there were some examples of the negative you found. Like I said, Paul's telling them to wake up from their drunken stupor. But there's probably many, many other examples. So that's what I got for sober-mindedness.
There you go. Would you say it's safe to say that if you're ignorant to the truth, that you're not sober-minded?
I would say yes, because especially if you go to Romans 1, the knowledge, there's no excuse. Paul says there's no excuse. So, you're not being alert to all the revelation that God has given around you. Now there's levels of that, right? Being ignorant and being in willful disobedience are two different things. And so there's levels to all these things. But yes, I would say being in ignorance is not being sober-minded, because especially considering that Paul's saying a lot of these things, speaking of the Gentiles, right? And a lot of times Paul speaks of them as being ignorant of the truth. But he's, especially like if you look at, First Thessalonians, he's talking about those who are living in the light, who are sons of light. Those who get drunk at night are not sober. And I think he's speaking of the Gentiles there and other places in scripture. I don't know any references off the top of my head. They're ignorant of the law. They're ignorant of the truth, but he's still speaking of them in that context. But again, that's a different level of somebody who knows the truth and has fallen away. Somebody who knows the truth and is directly teaching against it. Obviously that's a whole nother level of not being sober-minded, because you're just reaping a whole bunch of judgment upon yourself. Especially since they know the law.
Looks like you're very comfortable using Esort.
Yeah, yes. Esort is awesome.
He just gave himself up, because now I need to go visit you.
I'm happy.
I was like, how did you do the verses like that? It's good.
I'm happy to help.
Yeah. This is kind of a question and me knowing the answer. So sober-minded is something that is continual, like working out. If you start working out, obviously you gain weight. So sober-minded is the same thing. It's a continual thing, a daily thing that you have to do, not just being enlightened, understanding of knowledge, but being so applying it throughout your life, correct?
Yeah, absolutely. Something that is learned, especially when you consider that a lot of where it shows up is in those qualifications for deacons and elders. And even just generally in, I believe it's 1 Timothy, it says it's just a quality of older men who are to be examples for the younger men. I didn't do that example. And even for the women, so one of these words is actually to teach, to be sober-minded. That's one of the words that are translated. And it's specifically used to describe older men and women in the church who are to be examples and teach the younger. So yeah, it's definitely something that's taught and learned, especially when you consider it's directly related to your faith. Obviously, your faith grows and grows as you mature as a Christian.
And would it? And I'm assuming it would tie into also patience and joy, because if you're sober-minded, you have your mind on the things that you should have that are important, which will produce patience and it will also produce joy.
So, yeah, I mean, so ESV always translates it self-control. And obviously, that's a fruit of the Spirit, right? I didn't find it as one of those two sort of word groups. So I'd be interested, actually, might do that right now to look up what that word is for self-control and the fruit of the Spirit. But, yeah, of course, these things are all related, you know, your ability to sort of see the truth, know truth from falsehood. That's going to bring you joy. As you know, as we learn the truth, it brings us joy. As we are joyful in Christ, we're more able to be uninfluenced, be sober-minded toward the world, the evil of the world. And you could go for days talking about how all these things are related. But that's the deepness of God, which is why we're studying these things.
Thanks, Bob.
All right. Thanks, guys.
All right, Jason, I think you're going to have to wait till next week.
We had a 15-minute bank, but I don't think we can be done in 15 minutes. Okay. Correct?
Yeah, I don't know about that.
Yeah. All right, so next week we'll do Jason, and if someone on Zoom picks this up from the recording and wants to do something, we'll do that too. And then I'll talk about the next kind of study too. And I'll give you a couple examples. I think the next one's biographical.
Yeah,
biographical sketch. The guy is going to the men's group. Well, you've been getting those for years.
Yeah,
been doing a lot of biographical sketches. And the lady is actually, currently what you're doing is a biographical sketch. So you're seeing some examples of that and see its purpose. So we'll do that. You can start in on a biographical sketch. You can start thinking about someone you would like to know more about and start digging in, but that's what we'll do next week. Okay. I mean, you got plenty of time next week. You picked a big subject, and I think the more you got into it, the more you saw.
Perhaps.
I
don't know that my research reflects that, though.
Okay. There's.
I didn't go and use other books.
Okay. Oh, good.
I feel like everything we need to know should be a problem.
That should be in there.
Yeah.
Should be in there. All right. Well, let's pray and let's go home to your cat or whatever else you have at home. Father, thank you for the blessings of knowing you and that we have your word. And by digging into it, we can start to understand topics that are of interest to us, things that can help us walk with you in a better way. Things that can help us as we seek to minister to others as well. Thank you for your many mercies to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.